Okay, good evening, everybody. We're ready to start the Bible study here from North Canton in Ohio. And it covers specifically North Canton Church, the Youngstown Church in Ohio, Pittsburgh, PA, and West Virginia, WV. Wheeling, WV. West Virginia and Pennsylvania, that part of the church circuit. Welcome to all of you. And any of our other brethren that have logged in for this study as well. We're going to be covering tonight a topic that I think you'll find it real fascinating. It's the second part of our Why Study Bible Prophecy series. This one is called God's Prophetic Methods. If you do have questions that you might want to ask for the Bible study, you can email those even during the study, and if I have time at the end, I'll try to answer the ones that I can give a good answer to on the spur. Simply questions, with an S, questions at ucgnorthcanton.org. UCG North Canton is all run together. So questions at ucgnorthcanton.org. You're also welcome to email those at other times. I get them sometimes during the middle of the week, and then I have one, in fact, we'll cover here this evening. But if you'll bow your heads, we'll ask God's blessing on the study and get underway. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of the technology that lets us have a Bible study that reaches out across the state lines and quite a long distance. We thank you for all the brethren that are part of the study here this evening. We do ask your blessing on the technology, Father, that the webcast will be clear and come into everyone's computers just fine so that it works out well. All that we do is only possible because of the power that you give us, the abilities that you give us. We do pray now for your inspiration on this study, Father, that as we look at your word and these aspects of our prophecy, that it will be very clear and understandable, and we can walk away with better understanding of your scriptures and way of life. So we just thank you for all this and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Why study Bible prophecy? Last time we covered a variety of reasons why we should study. What we're going to look at, as I said this evening, is God's prophetic methods. That's one of the reasons why we need to study the Bible, is God has prophecies in the Bible. So not only does he tell us what has happened in the past, you know, in the beginning God created the earth, heaven and the earth, and then he created the two trees and Adam and Eve, and then we ended up with our world the way our world is. That's a short form. Sometime we'll actually go over through the timeline of history in the course of a Bible study, which is very helpful. Timelines are in perceiving what actually is happening in the scriptures. But tonight we're looking timeline-wise kind of forward. We're looking forward into prophecy. The prophetic methods of Bible, God's prophetic methods of Bible prophecy have to do with the techniques or the various methods that he had the prophecies recorded. And when we understand those, then suddenly what seems to be a difficult scripture to comprehend becomes quite clear, easy to comprehend, and that's of course the purpose. We want to be able to understand God's way better. So let's go back and consider the purpose of prophecy to begin with. God preserved his prophecies for future generations. Otherwise, why would you write prophecies? Make sense? You know, you have a prophecy written, and then at some generation, at least one, either the future or many, 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 which in fact it has been in some of the cases, most of the cases, then that prophecy is there. When it's fulfilled, those people see it. But you're not done then, because of the resurrections of God bringing people back to life. The saints who are being called now and have been called, very few in the Old Testament, very few in the Old Testament period, and now relatively more in the New Testament period, except an infinitesimal fraction of the total of humanity all at the same time. You know, we have, speaking backwards to the times of the prophets, we have understood the prophecies that God has given us for our time to understand. But the rest of the world will have its opportunity. Those who survive this age through the second coming of Christ and all the troubles that lead up to that will repopulate the earth during the millennial rule of Christ, the 1,000 years of his rule. Millennial means 1,000 years. or millennia means thousand years. And after that, you have to go back in history, because there are uncounted billions of people. We can only guess the amounts. That never ever heard the true gospel of the kingdom of God, never had an opportunity for salvation. God never brought them to repentance and conversion where they would receive the Holy Spirit and grow in grace and knowledge and then be able to be in His kingdom. They were blinded. Satan had blinded them. But that doesn't matter. God has created in His process, and this is prophecy itself, the Great White Throne Judgment, so is the millennium for that matter, a prophecy where He reaches back into history and pulls those people out of their graves and gives them back to physical life for a whole nother lifetime. They end up with two physical lifetimes, but it's the second lifetime that's critical, because that's when they will know the meaning of life and what God's Word means and what they're expected, and they will have to come to repentance, thinking of what they have committed in their first physical life, let alone the second one. They'll have to come to repentance and receive God's Spirit, and ultimately they'll have the opportunity to be resurrected into the kingdom of God at the end of that time. That's simply how God's plan works. And some are balk at the third resurrection, or the second resurrection, which is into the Great White Throne Judgment. But traditional Christianity has consigned them to an ever-burning hell fire. They never had a chance. And they aren't going to have a chance. They're going to suffer forever, according to the popular doctrine, suffer forever in hellfire because they were born at the wrong place at the wrong time. It's not specifically because of decisions they made, but they were born at the wrong place at the wrong time. God doesn't stand for that. He is fair. And He reaches out and offers to be in His family to all human beings. Well, that's incredible prophecy. He preserved the prophecies that were written down in the course of the writing of the Bible for all of us in this age. One of the key scriptures that makes that clear is in Amos chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. Amos 3, verses 7 to 8. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secrets to His servants the prophets. Now, I just went through the resurrections. Those are revealed through His servants, the prophets, who actually in that case was an apostle, the Apostle John. But Isaiah had a great deal to do with revealing a part of the millennial prophecies. Also Amos and Ezekiel was intrinsically important in being able to foretell the Great White Throne Judgment. Vision of the dry bones is all about that in Ezekiel 37. So you see, the prophets reveal these things, or God reveals them through the prophets to us. And then Amos then concludes in that, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals the secret to the prophets. A lion has roared, who cannot fear, or who will not fear. The Eternal has spoken, who can but prophesy? You know, He has to do this. He can't hold it up within Himself. He's given this job to do, He must do it, and He was given it by God. Now, there is a threefold purpose to prophecy that's important for us to understand at this point. Number one, prophecy is lovingly given so that people might repent before the prophecy comes to pass. So many prophecies, like warning about the coming flood in Noah's day, preached for 120 years, and only his family believed enough to go into the ark. But the others were warned, and you think, so what good did it do? Oh, it'll do a lot of good. Remember the White Throne Judgment? We'll see all those people. This time I think they'll listen, because God will have gotten their attention with the flood itself. So God gives prophecy so that some, at least, might repent before the prophecy comes to pass. Secondly, if they don't repent at first, then it is given so that they might repent after they cry out to God for deliverance. So the prophecy comes down on their heads. The house of Judah goes into captivity in Babylon, and then some of them repented. You know, finally it got through. When everything, you know, came down to, you know, down on their heads, it finally got through. Kind of in the same boat as those who were in the flood, except that they repented not necessarily in the converted sense that we understand with the reception of God's Spirit. There were very few in the Old Testament that were given God's Spirit. That was their day of salvation. Ours is now in the New Testament era. But they began the repenting process that will do them well when they come back to finish it later. Number three, threefold purpose of prophecy. Number three, to announce the soon coming kingdom of God and the restoration of peace and abundant well-being, especially in that kingdom. So it's to announce the coming of God's kingdom and all that that implies. And what it implies is the resurrection, first resurrection of the saints at the return of Christ, and then God ruling, or Christ directly ruling the earth as the king of all the earth, all the nations, with the saints ruling with him, the resurrected saints, for 1,000 years. And all the population that then engenders from that, which will be considerable, because there won't be any shortage of food, no famines for people to be killed off with, no deadly storms and horrendous accidents and terrible wars. Then we come to the Great White Throne Judgment. We're going to go back and bring all the rest of those people back out of time where they've been in their graves and give them life again. Well, we, meaning we're working with God, remember, so we take some identity in it, but it will be God's doing and our participation in it. Now, prophecy is also written for our day, so there are several scriptures that we need to note on that. Prophecy written for our day. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples. This is a reference specifically to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And you remember all the fun they had for the 40 years of wandering. And frankly, the principle then goes on throughout the Old Testament, though. All these things are written, happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, Paul wrote that. Not quite 2,000 years ago, but very close to 2,000 years ago. And he had been speaking about the ends of the ages coming in his day. And indeed, the end time has been 2,000 years. Actually, it's been longer than that. That's another subject we'll cover sometime, someday. That's always been the time of the end. But the record in Scripture are provide examples for us so that we don't do what they do. And then prophecies also warn of the wrong of doing the things that the Israelites did to begin with, you know, using them as the bad example again. Now let's go to Romans 14:4. Here's another scripture that is written that shows that prophecy is written for our day, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We're still part of that process of the ends of the ages like Paul was. 14:4 of Romans. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scriptures, might have hope. And that hope is not just a feel-good sort of hope. That hope is the hope of the resurrection, that we would learn from the lessons we read in the prophecies and their fulfillments, where Israel, for instance, didn't obey or did obey, as the case might be. We learn both ways. And motivate us to be more faithful and dedicated to God. Now the third scripture, prophecy written for our day, Revelation 1, verse 1. Very first verse of Revelation. Actually go to verse 3, first three verses of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly come to place, or must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And John is the Apostle John. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. And what John saw in vision were incredible. Plus what he saw in person in those days. But in vision, he saw visions of our time. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. The book of Revelation is a vital prophecy, a major prophecy in the Bible, and one that links the other prophecies directly in to the time that we live now, as well as then springboarding into the millennial rule after Christ's return and that white throne judgment, and then the pleasures forevermore in the kingdom of God. Blessed is he who reads And those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. So prophecy is a motivational tool, among other things, a motivational tool to instigate us to repent, or to move us, inspire us to repent, to change, to grow in grace and knowledge, build godly character, and prepare for the return of Christ. Now, let's look at the methods, some of the specific methods God used so we can better understand the prophecy. Some of these we've heard over the years. In fact, all of them we have. Quite frankly, this is not new territory. This is a review. But if you haven't heard them before, it's new territory. And if we've gotten a bit rusty in remembering them, then it's new territory. And if it's not new territory, then it just lays it in that much deeper into our thinking. All right, duality. The principle of duality. Let me give you a few examples. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49. Here's a classic example of duality. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So there was a first Adam and a last Adam. Well, who was the first Adam? Well, the first Adam was Adam. Who was the last Adam? That was Christ. However, the spiritual is not first. See, Christ is spiritual, is not first, but the natural. Natural was Adam in the Garden of Eden. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, or in the King James, of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. It's Christ himself. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those also who are heavenly or spiritual. Spiritual in the sense of being converted. In verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, because we are human beings, and we have the genetics of Adam and Eve, we also bear the image of the heavenly man. How do we do that? Well, that's through God's Spirit, changing our character, changing who we are spiritually. So we physically resemble our physical Adam father, and we spiritually resemble our spiritual Adam, who is Christ. Now, that's duality. So you have Adam the first and Adam the second. Another duality that is famous is in the Garden of Eden. It's the two trees. And the Lord God planted a garden. This is Genesis 2, verses 8 to 9. Genesis 2, verses 8 to 9. Although when I read it, you probably know right where it is anyway. The Lord God planted a garden eastward toward Eden, and there he put the man whom he formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Imagine all the marvelous fruit trees. Then it identifies two other trees. The tree of life was also in the garden, in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have two different trees with two different titles to the trees. So we look at the tree of life. What did it teach? It teaches God's way of life. That's why it's called the tree of life. It teaches good and truth, goodness and truth. It teaches love for God above all and love for your neighbor as yourself. That's what it epitomizes. You know, put the scriptures together, you know the background of it. That's quite clear. In essence, it summarizes God's way of give. Now, Herbert Armstrong used the term give and get. So God's way of life was the way of give. Giving and serving and helping and loving others. And loving God above all. And the word give was exactly the right one to summarize all that. And then the way that goes against the way of give is the way of get. Get for myself. I want for me. I want to take from you and bring to me. You know, that's selfishness. But it's the way of get. Using the verbs, I think, was very effective in making this clear. And the tree of get, if you will, is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That we just read about in the scripture there. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verses 15 to 17 of Genesis 1, just a little further down your page, verses 15 to 17, Then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So what did Adam and Eve do? First thing they did is he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now they were aided and abetted and instigated by the snake, the great serpent, which was none other than Satan himself manifested as a big snake. But whatever the case, they made the choice. And it's a choice that the world has continued to make. But God has a plan that he will change that for those who desire to be part of the positive part of the change. Now let's look at another duality in the scripture. Physical Israel, the nation, compared to spiritual Israel, the church. So first we'll look at physical Israel, the nation of Israel. And we're meaning the ancient nation of Israel. The modern nation of Israel is derived primarily from the tribe of Judah and Levi, with a little bit of the other tribes mixed in, a little bit of Benjamin, and Paul was a Benjamite, for example. But it's mostly the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi. If I'm not mistaken, the surname Levi is the most common surname in the nation state of Israel that we have right now. So we have physical Israel, the nation. We know that originally it was 12 tribes. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Verse 37. Acts 7, 37 to 38 and 39. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and him you shall hear. Well, a prophet like Moses from their brethren was Jesus Christ, of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, from the town of Nazareth at the time. In verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. And this is Stephen who was speaking in Acts chapter 7. He's referring back here to Moses, whom our fathers would not obey, were rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. So he's referring to God's physical nation that always wanted to go back to Egypt. And in their minds, they wanted to be in Egypt. They didn't want to be in the promised land. They complained about it right up to almost the very time they stepped into the Jordan River to make the official crossing into the promised land. Why did we have to leave Egypt? They had cucumbers in Egypt. Wonderful. I like cucumbers, but not that much. So God's physical nation of Israel is different from spiritual Israel, as we can see. We can see the contrast passage was this, because it shows the orientation and the focus of the Israelites. They were given physical promises of national greatness, and that didn't include just during their time in the promised land, because there were prophetic promises of national greatness that would follow them down to the end time. And that gets us into actually one of the questions we're going to answer later. Then we have, that's physical Israel, the 12 tribes of physical Israel, technically 13 tribes, because Joseph is not mentioned. Manasseh takes the place of Joseph, and Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph got the birthright, which meant that he had two tribes in the tribes of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then you say, yeah, well, that makes 13. It does. But God took the tribe of Levi, and he dedicated them to be the priesthood tribe. So he took them out of the land inheritance bracket, and then centered them strategically around the country to be the teachers and the experts in God's law. So that's how that works. There were technically 13 tribes of Israel. You know, if you count Levi back into them as a landholding tribe. But they're always spoken of as the 12 who held the land, and Levi held the priesthood. Now we look at the spiritual Israel, the church. That would be God's true church, the bride of Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5 and verse 22 to almost 32. Ephesians 5. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. You think, well, this is about family relations or about the church? Well, there's an analogy here. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. As Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. What body is he the Savior of? Well, in this context, the family, and it'd be the church. He's the head of the church. Therefore, just as the church is, see, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. You know, this would flip out the feminist movement today, wouldn't it? But, you know, they've chosen that line of thinking. We just don't want that to erode our thinking about the sanctity of God's family unit. Now, he goes on, husbands are not left out in the admonition. Husbands, love your wives. And just as Christ loved the church, also loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, husbands need to love their wives and families to the death if necessary, that they give their lives for them as Christ did. Well, there's a big sacrifice, isn't it? That balances out the first paragraph, adds to it. In verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. God's word cleanses the church. As we study God's word and we bring our lives into harmony with it, we become spiritually cleaner. That he might present to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and without blemish. So you see, here we have spiritual Israel. Christ leading the church spiritually in this family marriage, literally a spiritual marriage relationship. It goes on to talk about that. We'll just jump down to the last verse in this section. You can read the rest later. Make a note of that, though. Read verse 32 now of Ephesians 5. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, Christ and the church. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So that's a description of how spiritual Israel exists in relationship to Christ and physical Israel existed in the past. So there's a duality of the two Israels in that sense. Also to add to this a little bit is Revelation 19 verses 7 to 8. Revelation 19 verses 7 to 8. In Revelation 19 verse 7 it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. And who is his wife? It's the church. And we have made ourselves, you know, herself is a collective term, isn't it? It means a lot of people who are part of the church. We make ourselves ready, and to her it is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, bright and clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So we draw close to Christ and the Father by being faithful and obedient, doing righteousness. Christ gave his life for us. He continues to lead us. He guides us. Ultimately, looking forward to that great marriage supper at the resurrection. In Galatians chapter 4, again, another backup scripture in this regard. Galatians 4, starting in verse 21 through 26. Starting verse 21, we'll go to 26. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of the bondwoman and the one of the free woman. Those sons were Ishmael and Isaac. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who was born of the free woman through promise. God promised that Sarah would have a son. And literally, that Abraham's descendants would be named, you know, would be called after Sarah in the sense in that they would be labeled with the name of Isaac, rather, the son of Sarah. So in Isaac shall your seed be called, is that prophecy. So the bondwoman according to the flesh, and he, Isaac, the free woman according to promise. Which things are symbolic? You know, they had some family troubles in those days. They didn't have to have the family troubles. There were choices that were made, and that's what happened. Same with us today. But there was a family that carried great symbolism for the future. It was a prophecy coming out of that. For these are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the Jerusalem that now is, which is in bondage to her children. But the Jerusalem above, and you say, what Jerusalem is above? It's the heavenly Jerusalem that will come down to be on the new earth when the Father comes. It is, whether it exists or whether God the Father brings it into being, it awaits with him in the third heaven. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. The Jerusalem above, which is free, is a reference to the church as well, because that's what populates this city, that beautiful city that is described in Revelation. So it's the people in it is more than what it looks like. That's where the critical factor, because they're all part of the family of God. Okay, now let's look at another technique. There are other symbolic techniques similar to what we just covered, but let's go to time lapses. Time lapses are important when you read the prophecies. Now, if you don't aren't aware of time lapses or aren't accounting for them, then it can cause some confusion when you're trying to read a prophecy. So let's look at the time lapse in Isaiah 61. It is the prophecy about Christ's ministry that is then fulfilled later, the time lapse, when Christ, you know, begins his ministry. So it's Isaiah 61, 1-3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Good tidings is gospel. It's good news. Gospel is the Anglo-Saxon word for good news. Go spell, you know, in that sense. Spell being a term that was actually used in colonial America at times. It meant about teaching or talking. Good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, spiritually brokenhearted especially, to proclaim liberty to the captives, liberty from rot, liberty from sin and Satan, that's what from, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable day of our Lord, of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, and give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. That goes on a little bit more, but that's the gist of it. It's a prophecy of the beginning of Christ's ministry on earth. Now, we know it is because you go to Luke chapter 4 now. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 20. Luke 4 and verses 16 to 20. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood to read. This is Luke 4, verse 16, and now 17. So Christ went into the synagogue, which was a usual thing for him to do. He kept the Sabbath. And so he went to the synagogue, which was like the local congregation. The Pharisees, as the leaders among the Jews, there were Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priests. They did the teaching around the temple. The Pharisees did the teaching in the local synagogue. So they had the local congregations, in essence. In verse 17, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. He was going to do a reading. And when he had opened the book, meaning the scroll, so he rolled it open and open and open until he came to that point, he found the place where it was written. And what was written there? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, especially spiritual insight, but also he healed many blind people, to bring set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then Christ closed Isaiah, closed the book, and he gave it to the attendant, and he sat down, and all the eyes who were in the synagogue, the eyes of all, rather, who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. What was that about, in essence, they were saying? So he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That was the beginning of his ministry, and it was time to tell them who he was. You know, so he was fulfilling that prophecy. Though there was a time lapse from the time that it was written in Isaiah. Isaiah was alive at the time of Hezekiah. It was about, 650 B.C., thereabouts. I don't know if that's the exact number for Isaiah, but it's in that neighborhood. from that, actually, yeah, about that, 650 BC, somewhere around there. 650 years later, Christ is reading that scripture and said, this is fulfilled today, begins to be fulfilled today, as he started his ministry. So that's a time lapse, isn't it? You understand that jump, and they think, well, hold it. All prophecies have a time lapse, don't they? You know, if you tell me if a prophet prophesied something that was happened the next day was the time lapse. If it was a century, that was a time lapse. If it was 650 years, it was a time lapse. If it's 2,000 years, then it's a time lapse. If it's 3,000 years, Great White Throne Judgment, for example, in round terms, 3,000 years, that's a time lapse. That's a really important method in understanding prophecies. Now, here's another one. This is the day in prophecy has often got a year in fulfillment. Not every time, but there are many times when it does. Ezekiel 4 is the example of where we get that principle. Ezekiel 4, Ezekiel was in captivity. He had been taken into captivity before Jerusalem fell. The Babylonians actually had conquered the Jews several times. And then they would rebel, they'd come back and thrash him again. And each time they did that, it was only the final time that they destroyed the city. And the casualty count was vast, and they took massive numbers of captives. But each time they came and conquered them, they would take the craftsmen and the talented and smart people and haul them to Babylon and put them to work for the Babylonian emperor. That's how Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got there, also known as Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael by their Hebrew names. That's how Ezekiel got taken out too. He was a priest, and he was over south of Babylon. He didn't get to go back at all. So he had to do a lot of funny things, and this was one of the funniest things he had to do. You son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city. So he drew a picture of Jerusalem on a clay tablet, and he baked it undoubtedly. Then lay siege against it. You know, build some little tiny catapults and other things, and you spend your whole day playing with this siege works against Jerusalem. And heap up a mound against it, and set camps against it, and place battering rams against it all around. And then take for yourself an iron plate, and set it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face against it. In other words, I'm not going to help you. And it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it, and it will be the sign to the house of Israel. Lie on your left side. It goes on in verse 4. Lie on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. You have to lay there how long? For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the numbers of days. 390 days. So 390 days you're going to bear their iniquity. And you'll bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Then you have completed that. You turn on your right side. So every day, he didn't lay there, you know, for a year and never move. He probably had, you know, breaks and such. And he got to go home and sleep, I'm sure. And then he would come back the next day and lay there in that prominent spot and lay down. And his job was to lay there on his left side for 390 days, all day long. And then he got a break. He'd get to be on his right elbow for the 40 days. And when you've completed them, lie again on your right side, bear the iniquity of Israel or Judah 40 days, for I have laid on you a day for each year. So that's the day for the year fulfillment. That's a time lapse as well in that sense. We also have the phenomenon of condensed history. Let me give you an example. I don't think we want to go through all of these, but we will go through a little bit of them. One of the examples is Daniel 11. In Daniel 11, the entire chapter up to verse 40 is the history from the Medo-Persian Empire to the second coming of Christ. Second coming, not first coming. Second coming of Christ in just 45 verses. So that's a long time. In that chapter. Now, if you want to read that, what did it all mean? Because you go and you read it, and this king did that, and that king did this. It's when the Greeks, under Alexander, conquered the Jews that were in Judea, and everything else around them, and the Egyptians, they conquered them, and then Alexander died, as you know, and then his empire was broken up between four of his generals. Two of them got to go back to Thrace, or Macedonia and Greece, which they didn't really have much empire. The other two got the southern section, which was Egypt, and across the way there, and the other one got to have the bulk of the empire, which was in, most of the time included Israel, but not all the time. That was the ball between the two. But that was the Seleucid kingdom, and the Ptolemy or Ptolemaean kingdom was down in Egypt. But the Seleucids ruled all the way out almost to the borders of Afghanistan. They took over the entire Persian Empire. For a while. Now, great, then they began to be beat back by other powers. We'll get into it another time. There was a tug of war for Jerusalem between the Seleucids, centered in Syria, and Syria is then, was then about where it is today, just north of Israel, and then the ones, the Ptolemaic king Greeks were down in, and the Egyptians themselves were in Egypt. So it was a tug of war for Israel, back and forth and back and forth. So that was that prophecy. There's another condensed prophetic prophecy. It's a brief biography of Satan, and you can read this. Basically, it's in verses 1 through 12 of Revelation 12. Now, a little bit of that isn't specifically about Satan, but he factors into him, so it's, I tied it all together. But it's in that the bulk of just that one chapter. It has a summary history of the devil and his rebellion, coming from a holy angel to being an evil angel, a demon, and those who went with him. It also tells how many of the angels, what percentage of the angels went with him. So that's Revelation 12. And it brings him down. His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. Stars are a symbol for angels. We'll get into that in a minute. And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. This is verse 7. The dragon and his angels fought. Michael was the archangel, a faithful one. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And it goes on for a little bit, several more verses. Summarize, completing it in the bottom of verse 12. For the devil has, woe to us who live still on the earth, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has but a short time. So it is a condensed history, thus a time lapse, a condensed history of Satan, of the devil, and his demons. Now, prophetic symbols, that's another vital way of understanding prophecy. And we use a lot of them regularly, and some of them you already know just quickly. One of the ones we know best probably is that in the Bible, mountains and hills are sometimes used when in a prophecy, or pointing that direction, to represent nations or kingdoms or governments. So mountains and hills speak of governments or kingdoms. Let me look, it's in Isaiah chapter 2 is the primary place. Again, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, this is Isaiah's work, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We sing it in a hymn. We read this scripture and go over it, elaborate on it every Feast of Tabernacles. It's fascinating, but it's an classic example of a prophetic symbol, mountains representing a government or nation. Now it shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house, so that God will be ruling the earth, Christ will be directly doing that. So the mountain of the Lord's house, his government, the government of God, shall be established on top of the mountains. He'll be over all the other mountains or governments on earth. It won't be that it's at the top of K5 or what's the big mountain that everybody wants to climb? Everest. K5 I think is a little bit taller actually. K5 is in the same range. This is talking about something other than just mountains. And they will say in verse 3, the people will come and say at that time, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. The mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. The house being, essentially the capital of the earth. It is, will be. And he will teach us his ways and will walk in his paths. Yes. And out of Zion shall go forth the law. Mount Zion is used here as the mountain that is representative or symbolic of God's government, will go forth the law. That's the divine law. and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is that Mount Zion, surrounds it, and will be then part of it. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So you see the verse 4 ends with that, and that is talking then about these mountains and hills being nations or governments. Now, angels are stars. Yes, I actually touched on that. Revelation 20, I'll give you the location. It says, angels of the seven churches are referred to as stars in verse 20 of Revelation. Lucifer, which was the original name of Satan, which meant shining one or morning star, literally day star when it's transliterated. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. So he was a star of the morning, a star that was visible in the morning. How you're cut to the ground, you who weaken the nation. So sometimes stars are used as a symbol for angels. The church of God is the righteous woman. And we can take that directly from Ephesians 5, most of which we read already. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. So we have the church is the righteous woman. The false church, however, is the immoral woman. So you have, again, a parallel counterpart here. The immoral woman, also called the great whore in Revelation 17. You have the true church and you have the false church. Revelation 17, 1 to 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me, saying, come up and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, who sits on many waters, and with whom kings of the earth have committed fornication. There's this bond between them, this link where they help each other. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of names of blasphemy and having seven heads and 10 horns. It's a weird-looking critter. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And her forehead had a name that was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Well, this is the false church, false religion in essence, and, you know, when you take it in its broadest application. And the woman that you saw was a great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, in verse 18. Now, so we have the true church is the righteous woman, the false church is a very immoral woman. We have people being represented by waters. People are represented by waters. Revelation 17, since we're in Revelation and close by there, 17 verse 1 and verse 15. Verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, come here and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. She doesn't sit on waters, the waters represent something else. And then in verse 17, or verse 15 of the same chapter, then he said to me, the waters which you saw, so now we have the interpretation of the symbol right there in that passage, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. In other words, great populations of people that she governs over. I'll give you an example, another example. This would be found in Ezekiel 23. We have two women who represent the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Remember that after Solomon died, the nation split in two. 10 tribes became the house of Israel in the north, and the 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, along with most of Levi, were the house of Judah in the south. Judah was the dominant of those tribes. So in Ezekiel 23, we have the prophecy of Oholah and Oholibah. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, there were 2 women, the daughters of one mother, they committed harlotry in Egypt, they committed harlotry in their youth, their breasts were embraced, their bosom was pressed. Their names are Ohala, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Ohala, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. So we have the two sisters. Samaria was the capital city of the 10 tribes of Israel most of the time, and Jerusalem is the capital city of the house of Judah. So there's an example of understanding the prophecies that have, you know, come to pass with regards to the northern 10 tribes and then the southern tribes of Judah. Okay, Ohola means her own tabernacle. That was Samaria, the 10 tribes. They didn't have God's tabernacle. They rejected it and they made their own up in Bedan and Bethel and later in Samaria. When their capital was moved there. Oholabah means my tabernacle, meaning my place of worship, the house of Judah. Although now, verse 11 to 14, now although her sister Oholabah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than Oholah, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry, and she lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, the captains, the rulers, and all that, and so forth. She looked at the men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion. They got all agaga at the Assyrians and the Chaldeans. Chaldeans were the Babylonians, by the way. So there again, we have prophecies for the two women. Now, another type of prophecy is a Bible is self-interpreting of prophecies. So you can find many examples. The Bible interprets its own prophecy. In fact, they all do, ultimately. Some are very obvious. Let's take Revelation 1:20. Seven stars equaling the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. So near the end of chapter 1 of Revelation, in verse 20, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand," Christ is speaking, "and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands you saw are the seven churches themselves." The seven churches that John pastored in a church circuit in Central Asia Minor, Ephesus being the first, and ultimately Laodicea the seventh. Those were also prophecies, historical eras of God's church. They weren't just in the most... traditional Christianity thinks they were just churches and you learn these various spiritual lessons from them. Well, you do learn lessons from them, yes. But they were also prophecies of God's true church down through time, which wouldn't apply to the various manifestations of the false church. How to evaluate past and future prophecies is one of our last points here. Let's look at evaluating past versus future prophecies. Fulfilled prophecy in Scripture becomes a divine proof positive history, showing that God has inspired the work. In Daniel chapter 11, which we mentioned earlier, we have this detailed account of the Seleucids, the Greeks who ruled the northern part of Alexander's kingdom, and the Ptolemies, or the Ptolemaic kingdom, which ruled Egypt. And that's from verses 1 to 39 of Daniel 11. So the past prophecy from the Medo-Persian Empire until the lead up to Christ's first coming. Then we have, and if you want to read that, you go to Rawlinson's History of the World, George Rawlinson. There were two famous historians from England, George Rawlinson and his brother Henry. Henry was the archaeologist, one of the very pioneering archaeologists, by the way, in the 1840s and 50s. And his brother George was the one who wrote what they found. He wrote the main books. And he goes in detail through that, because the ancient history was known. It's not as commonly known to us. We don't talk about it. They all learned it in school. And so they wrote books about it. Certain encyclopedias will give you a thorough explanation of that. I think Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown does on the section of Daniel 11. In Daniel 11, verse 40 to 44, however, we have something else, future prophecy. The time of the end is mentioned in verse 40. At the time of the end, thus and such will happen. So we're talking now about down in our time. If part of it's history and part of it is in the making of history, right this very minute. And then you cross over to Daniel 12, because the book 11 ends at verse 44. Daniel 12, the first four verses, And at that time, Michael, that's the archangel, the holy archangel, will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation even until now, or until that time. And your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many will sleep in the dust of the earth, and they shall awake, some to everlasting life, resurrection to the kingdom of God, some to shame and everlasting contempt, resurrection to the lake of fire. Those who are wise will shine like the firmament, the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn away, turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the book, and shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end, and many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And that happened, and we understand, therefore, thanks to, even in the 1800s, that knowledge started to increase dramatically into the 1900s, and now in the aughts, in the 2000s, we are in that time when that knowledge is being more and more understood. The prophecies God made for this time period is becoming clearer every day. And we need to watch that. Now, there's one final point I want to make in the conclusion, and that is the study of prophecy is the study of wisdom as well. You don't just know prophecy so that you can smirk and say, well, I know that's going to happen to thus and such. No, that's not it. There's a lesson. And it's summarized. There are many ways we can cover this. I'm just going to summarize it in one verse. It's Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. I think it's 18. I didn't write the whole verse number down, unfortunately, but you'll find it. You know it. It's, you know, most of it by heart. Where there is no revelation. Revelation in the King James is prophetic vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. The people cast off restraint, perish in the King James. Where there is no prophetic, or with no revelation, prophetic revelation in that sense, the people cast off restraint. They become foolish. They don't see God's hand in what's happening around them. They don't believe God exists. They believe evolution is true, those poor people. But that's where we are today. Society doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe that God works in the affairs of men. God has called us out of that deluded society, brethren, to truly understand that He does work in the affairs of man. But happy is he who keeps the law. We study prophecy and it makes us wiser. It helps us to see God's hand in what's happening. So the bottom line is, if you ignore Bible prophecy, a person ignores Bible prophecy at his own risk. We study it and we can learn divine wisdom. Okay, that's the bottom line, the final summary of Why Study Bible Prophecy Part 2, God's Prophetic Methods. We have time for one Bible question. I'll cover this. This comes from Jerry. Years ago, the Iranian college students then studying in the U.S. told me that the history of the term Iran for their country, they said it was a latecomer on the world scene. The historical name is Persia, and that is what is used in the Bible. My understanding is that Britain stuck with the name Persia, and it is used today by their foreign office. And I believe generally that's the case. Question, I don't see Persia as a factor in end time prophecy, yet today it's a bad actor and wants to develop or already has nukes. What gives? Why do they disappear or not appear in end time events? Alright, so I'm going to go down and answer that. My considered understanding of the name Iran, Americans pronounce it Iran, we do long I's in America. Most everybody else would do a shorter I, Iran, as a holdover from the Parthian Empire days. Parthian Empire began, its smaller beginnings was about approximately 250 BC, 248 BC, and it then became a full-fledged empire that was as powerful as Rome and controlled more territory at times. And it finally collapsed in 226 AD. So for 500 years it existed as a very powerful empire that Rome could never conquer. In fact, in most of it, fought some knockdown drag-out battles over the course of those centuries. And Parthia typically held over. They survived, obviously, but they thrashed the Roman armies that came against them, like they had the Greek armies. So the research says that Parthia is actually another way of saying Britain. In Hebrew, you only have consonants. You don't have the vowels like we have in America, or in any other language has vowels, but not Hebrew. It just has consonants. Now they have little vowel marks that they use for pronunciation guides. You know, well, how would they pronounce it if they just had consonants? How could you learn one generation to another? That was the point. It was taught by oral tradition from one generation to another. Eventually, they started recording it like everybody else. But that the name Iran comes from the son of one of Ephraim's sons, who became a great clan within the tribe of Ephraim. After it broke away, or after it was taken into captivity, the Israelites broke away within decades of the Assyrians. As they began to populate and become powerful, they surged around the Middle East, and a great many of them settled in what would become the Parthian Empire, which included the southern part of the Assyrian Empire all the way across to Afghanistan. The whole section there at the height of the Parthian Empire. When you spell Britain, you spell it B-R-T, using the letters that correspond to B-R-T in Hebrew. When you spell Parthia, it's P-R-T. Those are the core consonants, Prit and Brit. Now, B's and P's are what they call phonetic cognates. They're interchangeable because they're hard to understand which is said. Even lip readers have a tough time. B, P, my lips moved the same way for both of those. So that would then lead us to see the core of the Parthians being Ephraimites. Later to migrate on around, becoming known as other names like Goths and such, and ultimately land in the British Isles. In Empire Prophecy, Iran's Shiite Islamicism doesn't seem to indicate that she'd be part of the King of the South, which looks like it will be dominated by Egypt. And you can look at Daniel 11 and verse 42 that seems to say that Egypt being the dominant power. It also that the beast power overruns and goes down into Egypt. Why didn't it go east instead of into Egypt? It also leaves Iran as possibly a part, but not the dominating power, of a great coalition of the east and the north. That is also in Daniel 11, verse 44. So it could be of that. A coalition then isn't going to be centered on the name of that particular country. It's going to be blended in with others. And there we will see that as the world starts to reposition itself. You'll see that dominant areas will have a different name by which they're known. You know, Europe became the dominant name under the European Community, the dominant name of all the nations. You know there was Germany and there's France and there's Belgium and there's other countries there, but they just call themselves Europe right now. Now that even that is going to shift around, as we know from the geopolitics of the Bible. So Iran, I believe, if you were to follow it back, is probably a carryover from Eran, E-R-A-N, in the English letters, which was one of the dominant clans of Ephraim. And it seems that Ephraim dominated that part of the world for 500 years, along with a lot of elements of the other tribes. Okay, that's our Bible question for tonight. It's had some historical speculation to it, but otherwise it does show where it connects to the scriptures and to prophecy. Hope you appreciated and enjoyed this Bible study. We'll have another one in 2 weeks. Be listening for the announcement for that. Thank you for joining us, and we'll see you later. I'm off the air. You're supposed to tell me when I'm off the air. Oh, that's good.
The camera's still recording.